today. I'm not really sure if they're sick or what's going on, but just keep them in prayer. And of course, they're missed this morning, but we're also glad to have some visitors with us. You're welcome. And we hope that you feel welcome. You might be wondering what the table is in the middle. We had, back in the fall, sorry, I got hair stuck in the glasses. Back in the fall, we were camping, my husband and I, and right before fall, and, or was it spring? He's not here. Yeah, so we, maybe July or August, something like that. And so anyway, the Lord just began to speak to me about communion and how communion in the early church was not just something that was done monthly or quarterly or even once a year in some churches, but that it was actually the pinnacle of worship, that it was the crowning jewel of the gatherings together, because they understood that communion was more than just cracker and a little bit of juice or wine, but that it was actually the idea of koinonia, of communion and of community, and that coming together, the unity that is there, and the reminder that we are in the same covenant, and that this new and beautiful covenant that Jesus offered us brought us freedom and liberty from the law, to remind us that this is all about relationship and not about rules and regulations and all those kinds of things. And so we just prepare a table now, and it also reminds us that the table of the Lord is open to everyone. You don't have to have gone through a membership class. You don't have to have gone through your first communion class. None of that. It's open because Jesus opened the way, and he is an open door. It's not a closed door that the elite come by. And so everyone is welcome. And so at the end of service, each service, at least till the Lord lifts that, we gather around the table of the Lord, the banqueting table of the Lord, and have communion together as a family. So that's why it's there. So last week was the last Sunday of 2019. This is our first Sunday of 2020. And the word that I brought was about the prophetic word that I brought for the year, the year, but also the decade, was that this would be the season that we would see and then we would say. There's a scripture that says that that if you can, Lord, I just went blank. Ooh, but it's where basically if you can see it, you can speak it and it will come into existence. And so we have to understand, and it'll come to me in a very inappropriate time and I'll remember it. But in that word, we also began to talk about how important it is to see rightly. That we are already creating our lives. We've been creating our lives since the day we were born. And as our lives are being created, it starts out with other people helping us form that life, that what our parents believe and what our parents teach us and what the extended family believes and teaches, all those things begin to form how we see the world. And so if you were raised by diehard Republicans, you were probably very conservative and you're probably very conscientious of taxation and making sure nobody's getting over. And if you were raised in a Democratic household, then you are probably someone who is always about making sure rights are secured and that there's enough money in this country to go around. And so everybody should have health care and everybody should, right? There's these very specific idealisms that we're raised in. And if you were raised in homes where maybe your family was Catholic, or you're raised in a Methodist home or a Baptist home or a straight up fiery Pentecostal home, your beliefs about God, how you see God, all those things were helped form and shaped in those years. And maybe you were raised like me and just complete hellion, right? I mean, until I was brought into the realization that Jesus was real and alive and present and changed my life when I was 20 years old. And so a lot of things form how we see the world. And a lot of the things that you believe about the world and about people and about things from school to politics to other nations to immigration, all those things, they've not all been your own decisions. They've been helped be formed by what's informed your life. And so you begin to see things, and then you believe those things based on how you see. If you watch one news network, you're going to get skewed a certain way. If you watch another news network, you're going to be skewed another way. And we tend to go after what we already agree with, right? Nobody wants to sit in front of the TV and argue with the newscaster, right? I mean, we don't want to be doing that. We want to be like, yay, that's right, absolutely, right? It's like, that's what, so we tend to gather around what we already know to be true, even if it may not be true. It may be that person's truth, and it may be that situation's truth, but that does not mean that it's the truth. And so we have to understand that that how we see is more important than what we see, how we see things. And so I had walked us through, and you can actually get that sermon on our website, cotkeaston.org, if you want to hear it. And I went into Numbers chapter 13, verses 1, all the way through that chapter, and then 14, I think, through verse 8 to 10. And it's about where Israel, if you remember, the Hebrews had been delivered out of Egypt. That even if you don't go to church, you probably watch the movie, the cartoon movie of Moses leading them out of Egypt, right? And so Moses leads the people out of 350 years of enslavement to Egypt. And so he gets the people all ready, and they're crossing over, and they're facing the Red Sea, of course, and their enemy, the Egyptians, who are a strong and mighty army. The Israelites aren't equipped with swords. They're not carrying weaponry. These are former slaves that the people have given gold to and mirrors to and clothing to get them out of the land because they were sick of dealing with their God. But they didn't arm them. This was not an army leaving. This was refugees leaving. This was people who had been beaten and held down, enslaved for generations. And so they're passing through and they're facing the Red Sea. And so as they're facing the Red Sea, they're already expecting to die. But Moses, God tells him to use what's in his hand, which is a staff. And so he hits it on the ground, and the Red Sea parts to the point that this gigantic sea passes, moves such a way that they can pass on dry land. It's not even mud, but dry land. And they watch this, and they watch God deliver them out of the mightiest nation on the face of the planet at the time. Egypt was the mightiest people on the planet. We still are in awe and wonder at what they created as a people. We still study their works, their pyramids, their kings, their warfare practices. And so these slaves get delivered out, and God leads them out by their hand, miracle after miracle, for seven miracles, all seven miracles representing the defeat of these gods of Egypt. Every miracle. To prove that he is God, and he says, let my people go. And Pharaoh just keeps holding back. So they finally get delivered. They're finally being released. And just as they think that they're finally able to go, here comes Egypt's army, and they're between an army and a sea. So God sees this, and God delivers them through the Red Sea. And then when they are through, the enemy comes, and the waters of the Red Sea, they cover them, and they wash the enemy away. So they watch this miracle happen. Not just watch it on TV like we do. Not just imagine it in our minds of what it would have been like to see this. They literally experienced it. And they go into the desert and they wander. And then their faith gets shaky again. Would it not be better that we were just slaves where we were at least fed? Because they weren't sure where food and water was going to come from. So God brings them to the River Jordan, and the River Jordan is a prophetic picture of a threshold. It's a crossing over, right? The threshold is that space between two rooms. A threshold is the space between when a airplane hits the right speed. There's a threshold it has to get, and then the angle of the wings brings lift, right? So there's a place, a transition, in which something was once running now flies, and where you were once in one room into the next. So they're standing at the Jordan at another threshold to bring them out of one place into the next. And so they have to cross this place. And so God tells Moses, listen, send 12 spies into the land, leaders from the 12 tribes, because Israel by this time was led by 12 tribes. They were all the sons of Isaac, right? And so those 12 sons now were the names of the tribes, and their sons and grandsons and great grandsons were heading up these many nations within the nation of Israel. And they sent those 12 over, and those 12 were over there for 40 days as a number of testing. And for 40 days, they walk the land, and they see, and they go from the sea to the mountains to all of the borders of the land where God had told Abraham they would possess. And they saw the giants. They saw the Canaanites and the Hittites. It's all in there. They saw all of them. They saw the giants, Achan. Achan means sons of giants. And so they saw the giants that were in the land. And so they come back. Before they come back, they stop and they start to pick some of the produce of the land. Grapes so large it took two men to carry them on poles between them. A land flowing with milk and honey, just as God had said. But then these 12 get back, and there's 10 that make one report and 2 that make another. The 12 had seen the same thing. They'd seen the same giants. They had seen the same land. They had seen the same land. They had seen the same cities, is what I meant to say. They had seen the same fruit of that land. They had experienced it all. But there were two groups. 10 saw themselves as grasshoppers, so they were. But 2 saw the giants as their prey. How do you see life? Is this world, is this life always making you the grasshopper? Or do you see yourself as being the giant that is bringing about the will of God in the earth? That knowing that with God's partnership, the way that Caleb and Joshua did, see, they saw the giants, but they saw them as prey, not a problem. See, when you have to remember, Tony Robbins says this all the time, life is not happening to you, life is happening for you. But if all you see is every problem that is something that's coming against you, which you normally will equate with God is coming against you, or the power, the great universe, or whatever is coming against me, then you will always only see that way. But if you understand, like Caleb, that life has challenges and there will be giants in my promise, there will be things I have to overcome, break through, and get past to possess the promises of God. If you accept that, but know that God has promised it, so he won't fail, then you become like a Caleb and a Joshua. Will you be ones of a different spirit? Or will you go with the crowd? Because the reality is that sometimes you've got to make a stand where no one else will. Sometimes you got to make, and that stand isn't just out there in the crowd. Sometimes you got to make it for yourself. Because there are stands that no matter who tells you how great you are, there are stands that you need to make in your own life about you, for you, that no one else can make. No matter how often they tell you you're beautiful, no matter how often they tell you you're amazing, doesn't matter what anyone tells you, until you see you differently, you'll never believe it. So it's not just what you see, it's how you see. How well do you see? Do you see God well? Or do you see God as angry? Do you see God as judgmental, critical, that you'll never be enough? You'll never do enough to satisfy him. How do you see God? Because how you see God is the reality that you're creating. And the problem is with that is that then what you tend to do is you create a God in your own image, in your own imagination, not really understanding it's not the God that really is. A lot of us preachers and dogmatic Christianity and false truths, misunderstood truths of scripture, have created a God that most people don't even like, let alone want to worship. And so we've got to tear down that idol, and so that we can see him as he really is, which is just like Jesus, because you have got to change how you see God. Because as he was, so are we. If we see God as angry, critical, and judgmental, guess what? You get to be all that too. Because as he is, so are we. But if we see him as forgiving and grace full, filled, grace filled. That when we say Jesus is beautiful, what we're really saying is that he's full of beauty. Do you see him that way? Because the Bible says that Jesus taught his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen God. They're not too different. They're not any way different. They are the exact same. Paul tells us in Hebrews, again in Colossians in a different way, that if you've seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. That he is the exact imprint, the exact impression of the Father. It's not the good, innocent, beautiful Jesus standing in between the horrible human and the angry God. This is a loving God, an amazing God that so loved us that he decided to wrap himself in our flesh and come to the earth to prove how much he loves us. How do you see him? Do you see him well? Or do you see him wrong? Because how you see him is affecting what you're receiving from him. If you see him as angry, like maybe your dad was all the time, critical, maybe like your mom was all the time, then you'll always feel like you're being scrutinized by him instead of encouraged. So we've got to deal with the way we see things. There's another story that I want to share with you too that's very, very similar to what the 12 spies walked through. Because now listen, here's the thing. Because 10 gave a bad report, because 10 saw what God had given them as unreachable and the enemy unsurmountable, they wandered 40 years in the desert. Yeah, God took care of them. Yes, God wasn't going to forsake them because that's who he is. See, he'll let us wander in whatever we want and still keep us. That's because that's who he is. That's how good he is. And as much as we want to say that God's judging the whole world, in reality, if you think about yourself and people you know how many times maybe you should have been dead, how many times you should have been in a different, I know for me as a former drug addict, alcoholic, that would drive drunk and party till she lost consciousness, that there are many times I should have been dead. So he wasn't waiting for me to screw up so he could kill me. His grace was always there so that in the darkest time I would turn to him, not from him. I don't know why we think that changes once we become Christians, because it doesn't. It should be realer and fuller and more alive and more giving of us instead of being critical and judgmental of everyone around us, being more forgiving and more gracious because that's who he is. And that demonstration coming out of our lives is what's going to win people to Jesus, not our crooked finger shaking it at their face of telling them how bad they are. It is the goodness of the Lord that leads to repentance. But if you don't see God as good, you won't offer repentance. You will offer over and over again forgiveness, which is ours. But what I'm saying is you will always bring judgment as a way to bring them in instead of offering his goodness as a way to bring them to life. Evangelism up until this point has been about selling Jesus fire insurance. Evangelism has been about, if you say this prayer, your ticket to heaven is secure. But that's not the message Jesus gave. That's not the message the apostles gave. Go and read. It was about God is here and he's present and he's in you and he wants to change your life and he wants to change you so that you change the world around you, because God had always intended from Genesis chapter 1 for humanity to gardenize the world. For humanity to bring things into alignment with who God always meant us to be and what he always meant the world to look like. That has not changed. The kingdom is not for later. The kingdom is now. So the other story I wanted to point us to is in 2 Kings chapter 6. Because how well do you see? How you see matters. How you see other people, how you see other religions, how you see politics, how you see our nation, how you see. See, this is, can I just, I'm going to go here, and I don't know why the Holy Spirit stirred me, but I'm going to say it. It's like people say that they're a patriot. They label themselves as a patriot, that they are all USA, right? And so they look at history and they see a Christian nation. Founded on Christian principles. Founded on the providence of God. Now, there's a huge number of people of a different race than most of us in this room who don't see the founding of our nation as Christian, But they see the foundation of a nation built on the backs of oppression and slavery. Is it true? Depends on your view. But that's their view. That's how they see the world. So when we're crying patriotism, Christian nation, they're looking at us like we're crazy. Why? Because you see the world one way and they see the world another way. They see history through one lens. You see history through another. It's not one is right or that one is wrong. They are both true to you. And so that's why it's important on how we see. And so one of the most important things that we can do in the body of Christ is not take a stance on what we think is right in the issues of this world, but take a stand with Christ on how do I love no matter what I agree or disagree with. That's what we have to do. That's the only way the divisiveness in the body of Christ will stop. It's the only way that we're going to stop pointing fingers. It's the only way that we're going to walk into unity. It's not going to be to demand conformity to what I believe. It's going to be to bring about unity. Like our value here is that unity through diversity, not conformity. Because we value diversity. I value your questions. I value that you don't agree with me. But you just have to understand that I'm very opinionated, so I'm going to give you my opinion. But don't be offended. I will respect yours, and I don't demand that you agree with me to be here. But we do that in our life all the time. You watch it on Facebook. You watch it around dinner tables when family gets together for the first time in 6 months. And there's certain topics come up, and now everybody's mad. Tables are being flipped. Peas are being spilled, right? Because we demand that you agree with me. God doesn't even demand we agree with him. I know, that's really hard to believe. I mean, if you don't think that's true, then tell me how there's over 58,000 denominations in the world. It ain't because we all agree. And we all can't be agreeing with God if there's 58,000 of us divided up. Just a thought. Anyway, back to 2 Kings. Verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel. And he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to, and this is Elisha or Elisha, depending on how you pronounce it. I'll let you read it whatever way you'd like. I lost my place. For the Arminians, the man of God, who was Elisha or Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to that place about which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now, the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? So he's thinking there's a spy in their midst. That every time that he tries to, that this enemy king tries to go after the king of Israel, his plot is being divulged. So he's like, there's no Jews in here, so it has to be one of my people, is an enemy. Who here is for Israel and not for me? That's what he's basically asking. And one of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words that you speak in your bedroom. So this prophet of God has got his ear to the spirit, so that he is even hearing the plans of this king. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, meaning this king sent an army and chariots to where Elisha was staying. And they came at night, and they surrounded the city. Now, when the attendant of the man of God, his servant, had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so he answered him, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Now, I want to point out here, open your eyes so he may see. Now, he'd already come and told him, there's an army everywhere. I'm seeing exactly what's there. No one will argue that there wasn't the king of Aram and his entire army surrounding the city. He saw it. But what Elisha was saying is, open his eyes to see what is really there. And when he opened his eyes, then this servant saw that there were chariots of fire and the heavenly host, meaning angels and chariots of fire, surrounded that army surrounding the city. And so then Elisha prays and he says, blind their eyes, O God. And so guess what? Every one of those soldiers' eyes are blind. And so Elisha prayed, and I'll skip down. I got ahead of my story. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed, strike this people with blindness. And so he struck them with blindness. And then in verse 19, then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And they brought them to Samaria. So here he is leading this entire blinded army by his voice. And when they had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So blindness is not just seeing the dark. You got to know that blindness sometimes is that you can be blinded by what you see so much that you can't see beyond what you see. Does that make sense? And sometimes you're so blinded, like the servant, that all you can see is the fear in front of you, the army that's against you, the crap that's coming at you, all the horrible things in the world. That's all you can see is what is surrounding you, that you're blinded by the stuff. Where if you ask God to open your eyes, you'll see beyond that to the army that's surrounding you. It's that song, I may look like I'm surrounded, but I'm surrounded by you. This is how I fight my battle. If you want to really know how to fight the battles in life, then you've got to ask God to show you how to change your vision. To see like he sees. To see what he sees. You got to ask him to help you see beyond what is right in front of you to what is going forward. So many decisions are made by what is we see right in front of us. Children committing suicide in middle school and elementary school because of bullying, because they only know, and that's part of growing up, what is right there in front of them. It feels like it's never going to end. But as someone who was bullied in elementary and middle school, there is a day that it doesn't happen anymore. But you can't see beyond that. So we've got to be a voice of hope. The same thing is happening in lives all around us. We only see the problems. We can only see the sickness. We can only see the war that is about to happen. We can only see the mess. But we need eyes to see beyond what is right in front of us, because it's hope that causes us to see. It's hope that causes us to see beyond what we've ever seen before. It's the love of God, knowing that if he said that I have a plan for you, and a purpose, that is exactly what he means. It's to know, like Joshua and Caleb, that if he brought me to it, he's going to bring me through it. That he's not going to dangle something amazing before me and then snatch it from me. That's not who he is. But I have to see with those eyes, not what's just in front of me, but to see beyond that. And then when we learn to see differently, it affects what we say. And so here's another, and like we talked about Joshua and Caleb, when it came to what they saw, they said, that enemy is ours. That land is flowing with milk and honey, and it is ours, and I'm ready to go and take it. The other 10, they saw themselves as grasshoppers, and all they could see were the giants, and that we could never win in these fortified cities, and it's horrible. And the testimony of fear won the day. And so now here we are with Elisha, who has now brought this entire army of the Arameans into Samaria, where the king of Israel is staying. So they open their eyes. And then the king of Israel, when he saw them, verse 21, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And he answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those who had taken captive with your sword and with your bow? And so what he is saying is, you may have killed them because you took them, but these were not taken by your sword or by your bow. These were taken by God. Their defeat was not at your hands, because in ancient Near East culture, that's exactly what you did. You wiped out the army. You killed all of the males especially. You did not leave any alive. That was the way of battle in that day. And so Elisha, because he sees different, he's saying something different than what the king, the king's almost excited. Father, shall I kill them? Can I kill them? Can I kill them? I mean, that's what it sounds like. But deep down, he knew this wasn't his victory. So he was going to submit to his father. And so instead he said, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And so he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. And so because he did it differently, he saw them differently. He saw what God did differently. He did something differently. And for the first time and the last time, they were never invaded by the marauding bands of Arameans again. You can't find them against Israel ever again from this moment in Scripture. Because he saw something and believed something and spoke something differently. Because how we see affects what we say. It's important. And the last verse that I want to talk to you about, the last passage, and then I will sit down, is Matthew 5, verse 8. And this is about how you have your best year ever. Change how you see. Ask yourself, when you immediately jump to a conclusion, this took training for me and I still work on it. When I immediately draw a conclusion in my mind, I need to backtrack and ask God, is that how you feel? Do you think this is true? Is this what you believe about this person, God? These are how we change our heart. Because this next passage is really important for us. If we really want to change how we see, we've got to change our heart first. Matthew 5:8, of course, is the record of Jesus' first amazing sermon that's recorded, and it's the Beatitudes, or the Sermon on the Mount. And in this one passage, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Why? Because, and here's something, because I like to ask questions. That's why I don't mind if you ask questions. Jesus is saying, and because then I just decided to look because I'm a theology junkie. And so I just got on Google and I just Googled, what does blessed is a pure in heart mean? And I just began to read a lot of different blogs. And here's a question that I'll ask after I tell you. Over and over again, it was like the pure in heart, those who have been cleansed by Jesus, those who have been cleansed by the water of salvation, those who have been washed, right? Well, there's a problem for me with that because Jesus had not yet died. Jesus is giving the sermon. So if he's teaching them in that moment that blessed are the pure in heart, then there is something before salvation that every human being can have. And so how do I have a pure heart? So then I had to go into the Old Testament and you see David say, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. That word create a new heart, it's literally not reformation. It's because there's two meanings of create in Hebrew, two different words. But the word that's used here by David in that psalm is very specific because it means, it speaks of the same thing of the creative miracle of God in creation. So David's not saying, reform my heart, God. He's not saying, 12-step my heart, God. He's not saying, self-help my heart, God. He's saying, recreate it. Create a new heart within me. And so again, there's no Holy Spirit. There's no Jesus, there's no salvation yet, not offered to humanity. It's already happened in eternity. So what are you talking about here, Pastor? Well, here's the reality of it, is that Jesus, when he's talking, you have to remember that in this time, in this season, the way that the Jews practiced is that pure heart equals purity, right? And so with purity, everything was ceremonial washings. Every teaching on purity was about being ceremonially washed. And the problem with that was that Jesus was challenging the religious order of his day, saying, because by this time, whether you know this or not, that the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the priests, the high priests, the Levitical order, all of them, that they had added thousands of laws to the law of God. Thousands. They were obsessed with ceremonial cleaning. It's why when they were talking about washing their hands, and Jesus said, you know, it tells them later that you're like a whitewashed sepulcher. What does that mean? It means you're washed on the outside and it looks really pretty and white, but the inside is filled with rot. And then he says, you can clean the outside of the cup, but what matters is you better clean the inside of the cup. Because I can pick up this coffee cup and it can be matted in dirt and still drink clear water. But if it's matted in dirt inside, I can't drink pure water. So what he was telling them is this practice of religious washing, of trying to apply cleanliness and purity from the outside in, has no effect. If you really want to be pure of heart, then you have to understand it starts within. And that's how you see God. They think that all the washings, all the purity rules, all the purity laws, all the ceremonial washings, because they would wash everything. Right? It's like they would over and over again tell them to go wash themselves. Women, like if you were on your monthly, you would have to leave the city until your flow stopped. Then you'd come back to the city and you'd have to go through the ceremonial washing. It weren't just getting in your shower and getting out. It was ceremonial washing. You had to go through an entire step-by-step process to make you clean. If you touched a woman who was menstruating, you had to go through that same process. If a woman who was menstruating and you found out somehow accidentally touched you, you would have to go through those ceremonial washings because blood made you unclean. And so every month women would have to go through this. Aren't you glad you're not under the law? You'd live outside the city for about a week, and that's if you have a normal process. Then you'd have days of washing. And then you'd still be denied entrance into the truth. You'd still be on the outer court hearing only what some people would share with you. That's another story. And so Jesus is telling us here, it's a prophetic picture. It's something that those people sitting on that mountainside would have known, and most of us don't know. We just read it. Let us be pure of heart. But Jesus is addressing the religious dogma of his day. And he's challenging what they really believe is true. Because God did give the law, but the law was not there to govern man. It was to reveal God. That's why it's called a tutor. But then they took the law and they multiplied it and multiplied it and multiplied it till it became a cult-like practice. In Revelation, when you read the words, the whore of Babylon, it's not the Antichrist. The whore of Babylon is not Iraqi. It's not Iran now. Just letting you know. It's not. The whore of Babylon talked about in Scripture is the demonized Jewish system of that day that Jesus was challenging. Again, I say how I see, and that's how I see the book of Revelation. The whore of Babylon, over and over again, God has to come against Israel because of her adulteries, because of her harlotries, because of her cheating on him with other gods. That's why Hosea the prophet had to marry a prostitute as a prophetic picture of Israel to see. This is what it's like living with this woman that constantly, no matter how much you love them, no matter what you do for them, no matter what happens, you keep abandoning the one who loves you to go and serve the wrong masters, opening yourself up for all kinds of stuff, impregnating yourself with their beliefs, their systems, and ruining your lives. And so God makes Hosea marry a prostitute as a demonstration, because that non-religious system of the Jews of that day was like Babylon that oppressed them generations before. That's how sick it was. So Jesus is challenging it. They're telling you that you're going to change who you are by how you wash. And Jesus is saying no, because it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. And what he's saying is, it doesn't matter if you eat this meat that's been sacrificed to idols or not. It's not what's going to defile you. It's your heart that defiles you, because out of the heart flow the issues of life. So one of the things is that we've got to be able to see God rightly, to see people rightly, and that comes out of a pure heart. That's why he's saying, blessed is he with a pure heart, for you shall see God. It's not just so that when you're in your own ecstatic state of worship and meditation that you see the face of Jesus somewhere, or you experience yourself with him in the heavenlies. No, what he's saying is you will perceive, because that word, you will perceive, means not just to see the silver candlestick, but it's to perceive the candlestick's purpose, why it's there, more about it, what it's made of. Is it silver? Is it metal? Is it painted? Is it coated? What is it? It's to perceive, so it's to know more about it. So what he's saying is, if your heart is pure, and to deal with a pure heart, it means that you've got to deal with those divisions in you. If we want pure gold, it means that it's not alloyed. It doesn't have additives in it. It's not mixed with other stuff. That pure gold means that there is no contamination in it, that it's been purified by fire, and all the dregs and all that's not good in it falls off, and then what's left is the gold. So as our hearts are purified, when we deal with the things in us that are divided, when we deal with those things that contaminate our heart, what contaminates our heart? Anger, jealousy, envy, selfishness, self-centeredness, self-seeking, self-serving. These are the things that draw our attention from purity. And then here's the reality, that if you have a pure heart, you will see God not just in your own ecclesiastical, ecstatic place of worship, but you will see God everywhere. You will see God in other people. You just might see God over there in Iran. You just might see God in the Middle East. You might just see God in the Palestinians that are rising up against the Israelis right now. You might just see God everywhere. And once you begin to see God everywhere, you'll begin to question everything. And that's what Jesus was basically calling them to do on the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually quite a revolutionary message. Not just revolutionary in its love, but in its response to the legalism that had created this dogmatic chasm between man and God that he had come to close. How you see affects what you say. Does God have enemies? You have to ask yourself that. Are they flesh and blood, or are they spiritual? And principles that keep humanity in prison. How you see God is affecting what you believe and what you say, and it's also affecting the life that you're living right now. So we have to bring ourselves into a place of a pure heart. Let me put the big three up. So I try to pull three lessons. And so the first one, the big three of these things that I want you to walk out of here with today is number one. How you see determines what you will say. If I see everything as pessimistic, if I see everything as negative, if I see everything as horrible and coming at me and trying to take my joy, then that's what I'm going to say all the time, over and over again. How I see can affect others' lives is demonstrated through Elisha, because he saw things differently. An entire army was spared. Because he saw things differently, his servant saw something he would have never seen if Elisha had not had the eyes to see and the calls to open his. And thirdly, I have to understand that my heart, oh, that's supposed to be is, not if, sorry. My heart is the lens that I see through. My heart is the lens that I see through. So the purer my heart is, the purer my vision is, the purer my vision is, the more potent what I can say is. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are trying to bring us into a place that we will walk with pure hearts, not just toward you, but even toward one another, even toward our enemies, perceived enemies. You're calling us to purify our heart and to deal with those things that are contaminating our heart. Unforgiveness, bitterness, resentment, self-motivated, self-driven desires. Those things, Father, that rob us of the true life, that you're just asking us to deal with them, and they don't even require salvation. These are things that in our humanity we can do. But because we have salvation, because we have your Holy Spirit, it's so much easier to purify our hearts, because your word through Paul tells us that the Spirit searches the spirit. And so we're asking you, Holy Spirit, to search deeply our spirit, where we are, what we believe, our thought life, our heart life, all of those areas of our lives, and search them so that every place that we are contaminated, that we are affected by what is not you, that has brought contamination or defilement or mixture into our hearts, that you will deal with it so that we have a pure heart, so that we can see you in what you're doing, perceive you in what you're doing, to see you in everything, everywhere, in everyone. That's what Jesus was trying to teach us, Lord. Jesus, that's what you tried to teach your disciples, who wanted to call down fire on that Samaritan city because they turned Jesus away. And see, the God that they knew at that time would have done just that. But he looked at them and said, the Son of Man did not come to judge the world, but to free it. You don't know what spirit you're of. And so, Holy Spirit, because we don't always know what spirit we're of, we're asking you to search us and know us deeply so that our spirit may look like yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to